So the reading today is from Luke 7, verses 18 to 35. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." And after John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, because they had not been baptized by John. "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by all her children."
I remind you that last time I spoke, we saw how Jesus healed the centurion's servant and raised a widow's son from the dead. That's the context. We're going on to this next bit. Let's pray before we consider this passage today. Father, we do bless you for the incredible privilege of being able to gather, to witness the wonder of your word, and to witness and share in the wonder of your gift to us in Jesus Christ, remembered in communion. We ask now that you will open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, that we may receive from you, from your word this morning. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. I am the greatest. I'm sure you all know who declared that to the world.
Muhammad Ali.
Muhammad Ali. And of course he was wrong. Jesus tells us that much. He tells us who the greatest is. "I tell you, among those born of women," that's every human being who's ever existed, "of those born of women, there is no one greater than John." That's John the Baptist. And what makes John the Baptist the greatest person who's ever lived, according to Jesus? Well, that's what Jesus tells us. He says, "You went out to see a prophet?" "Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet." Now, to be used by God to bring his message, his word to his people, his word to the world, to be a prophet of God, that would make anyone great enough. Think of the wonderful prophets in the Bible, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Think of Moses. John the Baptist was in that line. But according to Jesus, he was more than a prophet. Now, what can Jesus mean by that? What does he mean that he was more than a prophet? He says, "This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you." John's arrival on the scene was foretold by those prophets, some who've mentioned, who lived before him. Now, that is impressive, isn't it? The world wasn't sent a prophet to announce the arrival of Dave Long. But it was a day that changed the world, as is every birth a day that changes the world. But at any rate, but the prophet Jesus quotes here was the prophet who wrote the last book in the Old Testament, and that was Malachi. And the meaning of the name Malachi is messenger of God. So the messenger of God tells about a messenger of God who is going to come to announce the arrival of someone far greater than him. John's arrival then was a massive event because Malachi was the last prophet, and there was no more prophet for 200 years before John came on the scene. John's role was unique. He was God's messenger. He was coming ahead of someone far more important than him. He came to prepare the way. He came to get God's people in a proper spiritual condition to welcome that person. That person, of course, was the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And Christ means Messiah, Jesus Messiah. And Jesus, remember, was the one to whom all the Old Testament looked forward. If you really want to understand what the Old Testament is about, it's Jesus. It's Jesus from beginning to end. John then was the last in the line of the prophets. And he had a role more important than any of them. He had the highest privilege and responsibility of all the prophets. He told God's people, "I'm here to prepare you to welcome the one who is going to come, the Messiah." And when he saw Jesus, do you remember the words he said? "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." All the other prophets foretold Jesus coming, but John was the only one to see him in the flesh. Now, no boxer, no monarch, no politician, no scientific genius, no human being is more important in the history of the world than John. Now, that's a big write-up, isn't it? But remember who says it. Jesus. This is Jesus' evaluation of John the Baptist. But Jesus follows this up with something even more amazing. There are millions of people who are greater than John. Look at these words. I tell you, I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Have you got that? This is startling stuff. The very least important person who is in the kingdom of God, the lowliest believer in Jesus, the most unimportant Christian, ranks higher than John the Baptist. Is that you? Is that the way you've thought of yourself? That becoming a Christian makes you someone who is greater than the greatest person who's ever lived? You never thought of that before, have you? Oh, maybe you have. But what makes any of us greater than John the Baptist? He had that great privilege of introducing Jesus to the world. But at the moment Jesus was saying all this, where was John the Baptist? He was in prison. And he would shortly die in prison. John the Baptist never had the chance to hear the fullness of the good news. He didn't live to witness the cross, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. He wasn't there when the Holy Spirit came upon the believers on that first Pentecost day. He believed in Jesus, of course he did. But not in the same way that anyone who has become a Christian has. That's what makes you greater than John the Baptist. You have the chance to recognize Jesus in all his magnificent glory as the one who bears away the sin of the world, as we've been reminded this morning, the one who lifts you out of the mess of your life into the hope of eternal life. Who says that? Jesus. Jesus says John is the greatest human being who's ever lived, and Jesus says the lowest believer in me is greater than John the Baptist. That is staggering. But of course, while we're on the question of who is the greatest, it is obviously Jesus. It has to be. Because what have I told you this morning? I've told you the whole of the Old Testament is focused on who? Jesus. It's all about Jesus for John the Baptist. And if you're a Christian, it's all about Jesus for you. Now, Jesus doesn't say it here, but it's implied all the way through this passage. Jesus Christ is the greatest. Muhammad Ali? Forget it. Churchill? No. John the Baptist? Us? No. Jesus is the greatest. Now, the rest of the chapter shows us one person who's experiencing some doubts about Jesus, lots of others taking him seriously, but not quite getting there, and quite a few who are refusing point blank to have anything to do with him. And amazingly, the person who has the doubts, look at this, the greatest man who'd ever lived has doubts about Jesus. You see, somehow while he was in prison, I don't know, I've never been in prison. I don't know what an extended time locked behind whatever would do to you. But he's been locked away for some time. He's had a lot of time on his own thinking, but his disciples kept him up to date with what Jesus was doing. And they told him just recently about the power Jesus had shown in, remember, saving the centurion's slave and raising the widow's son. They've told him that. Now, why doesn't that satisfy John? Because it doesn't. Because he sends two followers to ask, are you the one? He's saying to Jesus, John the Baptist, who's come to prepare everybody for Jesus, is saying to Jesus, are you the one to come? Or should we expect someone else? Have I got it wrong? Why had John the Baptist got doubts about Jesus? Well, yes, he preached about the one who was to come, Jesus, and he said this, that he would baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Fire is often a symbol of judgment. Now, John might be able to see the Holy Spirit at work in Jesus' healings, but where was the fire? Where was the judgment? Where was he seeing the wicked facing justice? Think of the king, King Herod Antipas, who put him in prison. Why was he there? Because John criticized him for his rotten marriage to Herodias. It was all wrong. He said, that's adultery. And what did Herod do? Slam him in prison. Why wasn't he getting his comeuppance if there was fire through the Messiah? Where was the purifying of the people? Where was the driving out of the Romans? None of that was happening. So what answer did Jesus give? Did you notice that at that very moment that those people asked that question of him, they had been watching him do what? A lot of healing and a lot of exorcisms. And this is what he told them to tell John. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Then he says to John, he says, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Don't let this throw you off, John. Get hold of this. This should strengthen you. But you see, in a way, what Jesus is doing is he's referring John to at least two chapters of the great prophet Isaiah. The first is chapter 35. This is where you will read these words. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Did you recognize those things in what Jesus had just said, what he'd been doing? And look at chapter 61. Jesus already used this in that great sermon in Nazareth, which we looked at in chapter 4. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Here it is, God's there. God's goodness is upon you. Now, John would know both these passages. But there's something that Jesus did not go on to refer to that's in these passages that John was expecting. He was expecting God to act in judgment. This is where he got it from. Look at Isaiah 35 again. Be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, he will come to save you. The same passage that speaks about all these wonderful healings and things speaks about God coming in judgment. But Jesus does not refer to that. And Isaiah 61, look at it. After all that wonderful stuff, Jesus did not go on in that great sermon in Nazareth to read these words, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. John's saying, look, I've got it, I've got all these healings, but where is the vengeance? Where is the just judgment of God coming upon the people? I think the message Jesus is giving is saying, look, John, these prophecies are being fulfilled. I am on track. But the judgment will come later. Now, of course, the supreme judgment will come at the cross. The supreme and final judgment will come when Jesus returns. The judgment will come later. Aren't you grateful for this? This is the year of the Lord's favor. This is the year when God is saying, come to me, as Judy said through Jesus, come to me all who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the time. This is the time. It's amazing. Jesus is saying, you can trust me, John. I am the one. Now, that message went back to John. What John made of it, we will never know. Because though it doesn't appear in the Gospel of Luke, Herod had John beheaded. Now, John had been a very popular and successful preacher. And we discover in verse 29, this is what we've discovered. All the people, notice this bit, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, and they heard what he was saying now about John and all the rest of it, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. See, these were the people. When John came preaching, they said, yes, 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 we'll get baptized. We'll get ready for when Messiah comes. These are the people who are ready. They're saying, yes, God's word through you, John, is right. even the low life, even the low life recognized that what John was calling them to do in being baptized was God's will for them, and they were obedient. And then they see Jesus at work. Many of those in today's reading witnessed that boy being brought back to life, the widow's son. They witnessed that. They may have been those that joined in the declarations I pointed out to you last time. A great prophet has appeared among us. God has come to help his people. That's what the people were saying after the raising of the widow's main son. So for these people, God was doing something very special through Jesus. But they clearly stopped short of saying, yeah, Jesus is the one John told us about. We've got to put our faith in him. They're nearly there. They're not quite. But there were those who had steadfastly refused, point blank, to recognize John, and they did not accept his baptism. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law, notice who these people are. These are the people who know their scriptures. These are the people who know all about the religion of Israel. These are the people who are supposed to know God. These are the people who are supposed to tell you all about God and what God is doing. They rejected God's purpose for themselves. That is serious, isn't it? Because they had not been baptized by John. That proves it. They would not accept John's message. And they're the ones Jesus is getting at with the words about the children. Can you see the picture of the children in the marketplace? What are they doing? They're saying, we played the pipe for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge for you and you did not cry. These religious experts didn't like Jesus because his lifestyle and his message was too lax, too enjoyable. We know from our study in Luke so far that Jesus liked food. He liked drink. He liked a feast, even with tax collectors and sinners. Ah, but how do these people see it? He's a drunkard and a glutton, and he keeps bad company. Now, would you recommend your daughter to knock around with anybody like that? Of course you wouldn't. Don't knock around with Jesus. He's bad news. You see, there's the dance music that they wouldn't dance to. Jesus has come. The Lord's favor is here. Good news, good news, good news. Come in, come in, come in. And they say, oh, drunkard, glutton, bad company. No, thank you. And they didn't like John because his lifestyle and message were too strict and stern. Remember where he lived? In the wilderness. Remember how he dressed? Camel's hair. Remember his diet? Do you fancy it? What was it? Locusts. He was too stern. Too strict. And guess what they said about John? They said he had a demon. What have we been learning about John according to Jesus? He's the greatest of all the prophets. He's the greatest human being ever. What do they say about him? He's got a demon. Now, if he's got a demon, what are they saying to everybody there? Don't go near him. Don't have anything to do with him. He's misleading you. He's leading you astray. There's the dirge that they didn't cry to. Can you see? Whatever God did through John was wrong. Whatever God was doing through Jesus was wrong. Whatever God was doing in those days, as far as these people were concerned, was wrong. But basically, you see, They've got all the evidence there. They are refusing to believe. Don't you find those excuses pretty lame? Someone who goes around healing blind, deaf, and lame is called a drunkard, a glutton who keeps bad company. Somebody who's been calling God's people to purity of life, to repentance and preparation to receive from God, has a demon. Can you see how serious that is? See how bad that is? That these people say, that's what you're looking, this is what you should be seeing. That is frightful. How does it make you feel? That clever, educated people can have all that evidence and simply explain it away with such lame excuses. It is unbelief, and unbelief is the most dangerous thing in the universe. The renowned British atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell was asked once what he would say if, when he died, he found himself facing God. Do you know what his reply was? Not enough evidence. Do you like that? Stand in front of God and say, God, you didn't give me enough to go on. But one of his great friends, one of his closest friends, who was a fellow atheist, Thomas Huxley, in his writings explained that the main point for those atheists of that time, that group of atheists, was that to believe in the God of the Bible would interfere with their sexual freedom. You got that? Russell married three times. He was regularly unfaithful to each of his wives. He had countless mistresses. Freedom to sin seems much more likely the motivation for not believing in God than not enough evidence. I think if he did find himself facing God, rather than justify himself, he'd fall on his knees. And he'd know that he was in the presence of the one who knows everything and who judges righteously. The Bible makes it clear that God's given more than enough evidence in the universe, in human beings, in the conscience of human beings, in the Bible, in Jesus. There's more than enough evidence. If you're sitting there and you've not yet put your faith in Jesus, take a good look at the reasons why you have not done so. Be careful in case what you discover about yourself is you are just refusing to believe. Now, how does it make you feel that some people do take Jesus seriously? They are attracted to Jesus and they get very close to believing, like the crowd in this passage. I was speaking with a friend of mine some time ago who regularly attends Christian worship at another church, and he explained that he loved the person of Jesus. Oh, he loved Jesus. He loved all he came to know about Jesus. He loved his teaching. He loved his values. He loved the way Jesus treated other people. But he didn't want anything to do with his teaching about himself. He tried to separate the man from the teaching. And with Jesus, you cannot do that because so much of his teaching is about himself. I am the, finish it anybody? I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. Oh, come on. You cannot separate Jesus from his teaching. Jesus is his teaching. Now, I don't know where this friend of mine has got to. I don't think he's moved on from that. You see, what he didn't like was all that talk about the cross, about saving sinners by dying for them. I think that for many people, What holds them back is this, that deep down they think they are good enough and that God should accept them for the basically good people they are. What they're saying is, I do not need to be saved. I can do it. I am good enough. You should accept me. There's a book by the Humanist Society, and it's entitled this, You Can Be Good Without God. See what they're saying? You don't need to be a believer to be a good person. Well, they would definitely want nothing to do with this quote from Tim Keller. Would you like to read it with me? The gospel, the good news of Jesus, says you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe. You can be good without God. What is he saying? No chance. It depends whose standards you use. If you use your own standards, or the standards of the person next door to you, you can perhaps say that you're good. But put Jesus Christ by the side of you. Let Jesus stand by the side of you. And then say, I'm as good as he wants me to be. Eh? I'm as good as he teaches me to be. Really? Think about that. But look how that quote finishes. The good news says you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe. Read this next bit, please. But you are more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope. Does that make a difference? In each human being, God sees a very sinful and flawed human being. And he accepts that human being. He loves that human being to a degree that none of us can ever understand until we are in his presence once Jesus returns. Doesn't that stagger you? This is the God who has the right to just want nothing to do with you, because you're nowhere near his standards. You're nowhere near as wonderful as Jesus Christ. He's got every right to say rubbish. Do you know, that's what that great psychologist, I'm trying to think what his name is now, the one who started all the stuff, he said, from his experience, most of the people that he came across and treated are just, listen to this word, trash. I'll remember his name afterwards, I hope, if you want to find out who that is. But he's very famous. Trash. Most of the people he came across, who he was wrestling with in his psychological studies, in his service to them, he decided were trash. Oh, what do you read here? If you are trash, what does God think of you? What is his reaction to you if you are trash? He accepts you and he loves you incredibly. Oh, this is done. How do you know? We celebrated this morning. The cross shows you. He demonstrates his love for us in this, that Christ Jesus died for sinners. There's the love of God. There's what Jesus is bringing. The year of the Lord's favor. There's that poster over there, look. And I was looking at it the other day. And it says, I think, my glasses don't quite do it. The creator of the universe knows you. I want to change that. Can anyone suggest what I want to change it to? The creator of the universe loves you. Isn't that staggering? Because if he knows you, what should he really do? If you are like that psychologist says, he should throw you away. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He says, you're mine. I love you. Isn't that wonderful? Now, does it encourage you? that so great a believer as John was beginning to have doubts. Having doubts as a believer doesn't mean that you've lost your faith. You see, before you became a Christian, you could never have everything sorted out, could you? And many people, once they become a Christian, they never have everything sorted out. And I'm speaking about great preachers who admit they haven't got it all sorted out. Doubts, then, are questions that you haven't yet been able to find your way through. Some Christians feel shame that they have doubts. And they do the worst thing possible. They shut them away in a cupboard and they don't face them. John faced them, didn't he? Did you notice what John did? He said to his friends, "Find out for me." And they went to Jesus. The friends went to Jesus. John went to Jesus through his friends. And they brought back the answer. What a good idea. What a good idea. What was that advert? It's good to talk. It's good to talk. If you've got those doubts, don't lock them away. Bring them out. Share them. Talk about them. Alistair McGrath says this, and his book on doubt is sitting there for anybody who wants to pick it up afterwards. He says, "Doubt is an invitation to grow in faith and understanding rather than something we need to panic about or become preoccupied with." So if you're sitting there and you have a question beetling around in your head, start talking, discuss it. Don't let it drag you down. It doesn't mean you've lost your faith. And remember this, if it makes you feel the lowest Christian, what are you? You are greater than John the Baptist. What about you? If you haven't trusted Jesus, haven't put your faith in him, what's holding you back? What reason do you give yourself for not believing? And if you have, but you have some wobbles, what are they about? Go back to this. Let's say it again. The gospel, the good news, I beg your pardon? Oh, the gospel says you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, but you are more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope. Is that wonderful to end on? What I'd like to do is to ask Mark and Pat, when I've prayed, if they will sing their second song again. Is that be possible? Would you like that? Three people nodded then. But that's a majority. Okay. Let's pray. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us to see us as you see us. Yes, Father, we are sinful and flawed. And it's beyond our understanding just how sinful and flawed we are. I take great comfort that all the greatest saints have understood this truth. And the more they've walked with Jesus, the more they realize that they are sinful and flawed. Thank you for that great comfort to me anyway. Lord, that we should be accepted, that we should be loved, that we should be cherished, that we should be picked up out of the mess of life, cleaned up and pointed towards that most wonderful of futures, eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. Yes, amen. Oh, Lord God, and it's all of you, and it is all because of Jesus. Amen. Through him, you have fulfilled all your promises. Those that are yet to come will come when he returns. We look forward to that day and we say, speed that day, Lord Jesus. Even so, come. Amen. Amen.